Well, today we continue through Acts chapter 13, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. If you're using the Bibles that are provided for you, we are looking at pages 921 and 22. It is a slightly lengthy passage, but as is our custom at Hope of Christ, if you are able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word out of respect for Him who gave it. I will begin at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for about 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is coming one, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every day, every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men in the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. I've spoken with many people recently, and some of you even, about just wondering about what does it take to build intentional relationships with our neighbors and our coworkers. One thing that many people seem to agree on is that effective evangelism is sort of contingent on our developing true friendships with people, with those people with whom you have regular contact. And so the natural question is then, well, how long does it take to make a true friendship? And a lot of people would look at it and say, it takes a lot longer nowadays than it did 50 years ago, or things like that. And I'm not sure if I agree with that, but it does. The question should be answered: how long does it take to make a true friend? And we all like to think of ourselves as pretty deep thinkers. We're not into those shallow, superficial relationships. And so, unlike those people from, fill in whatever people group, whether it's a geographic or a time period, just that group that you want to distance yourself from. We're not like them. We like lasting friendships. And so, obviously, it must take a very long time. 2 years to make a lasting friend. Maybe a year at best. If that's true, though, first of all, no one at Hope of Christ is yet friends, save for maybe a couple of you, because none of us have known each other even a year yet. And so I got to admit that I've got some pretty close friends whom I knew would be my friends within the first 5 minutes of ever meeting them. But if that's true about a friendship, just on the individual level, what about a church? How long does it take to plant a church? How long does it take to establish a church? And again, a lot of us, we would say, we know the answer to this one too. Most of us here are Presbyterians. We know that we're not into those superficial, flash in the pan churches. Like those, fill in whatever denomination that we're supposed to distance ourselves most from at this point, but we know that nothing done well is done quickly, and we believe that everything should be done decently and in order, and we know that it would appear that at times it should be done in as long a time as possible. We're careful about where we plant a church. Is it a good area with a growing population, or is it a bad area with a shrinking population? Is there a nucleus available? Is there a people that are ready to come together and form this church? Even after that, what about the church planter? We screen the founding pastors carefully. We test them, and they must pass those tests. And then we raise money and support. And even after all of that, we don't tend to move very quickly. You know, as I read Acts 13, it kind of struck me as interesting that at least on one particular occasion, it took a week to plant a church. It took a week. Two pastors moved into the area. One of them preached one Sabbath. There was a lot of interest. People were interested in what he said. They invited him to come back the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath, the entire city came out to hear his message. That's pretty good. You know, we have, admittedly, Hope of Christ has grown much faster than any of us would ever expect. And we are almost, it would seem, we are brought to Acts 13 here almost to pop our egos a bit and say, you know what, 6 months isn't anything. I did it in a week once. Now I'm not really saying or proclaiming that we should have a new regulative rule, a regulative procedure for planting churches. Go to the area, preach a sermon, the next week the whole city will show up. There's no guarantee in that, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't make plans, that we shouldn't plan things. But you know what's good food for thought in other arenas when it comes to church planting? It is a necessary saying to remember. Planning is everything. Plans are nothing. In any ministry, planning is very important, and yet at some point, we must be willing and ready to lay aside those plans and follow God and follow where He is leading us. And even when that means that it's going to be a little out of control and a little nauseating at times, we follow Him. But I think it's worth looking, though, at this church, even if we don't say that this is a regulative principle for planting churches, we can at least say, well, what happened? What did they do that within a week they had a church? A church, like, with everything from joy to jealousy. I mean, they even had people who didn't want their church there. They had it all within a week. You know, we might think, you know, well, at least we don't have that. We're a lot better than that. Well, maybe just nobody knows us yet, and so they just don't know how much they should hate about us. But wait, we're young still. But you know what? The more I read this passage, it's kind of boring what God did. I mean, there was no new message. There was no new plan. There was no, you know, they didn't pretend that the message was something new in order to coax people into achieving some new level of purpose or some extra special life now that they might have. In fact, it was a pretty old message. And the closing point in the sermon really had nothing to do with happiness or fulfilling their best life. So what made the message so winsome and so hated all at the same time? If it wasn't the newness of the message, it would have to be the oldness, the power of that same old story. The original message, the gospel. See, Paul and Barnabas had arrived in Antioch in Pisidia, which is not the Antioch they left. If you remember, they left a city named Antioch and sailed across the Mediterranean and walked across the island of Cyprus and then ended up in kind of that Asia area. But then they headed inland from where they landed. And they ended up in this place called Antioch Pisidia, which is right on the edge of Galatia, the region of Galatia. And it is geographically, it's probably in what we would call modern-day Turkey. Geographically, it is as far away from Jerusalem as the gospel has gone. And in fact, it's as far away as the gospel will go in this first missionary journey. After Antioch, they continued to travel by land, but by land they kind of worked their way back toward Jerusalem, but then they turn back around, go back, visit all the towns and all the churches, and then head home by sea, just the exact way they came. But this spot in Antioch is the farthest geographic distance from Jerusalem as the message of the gospel has gone. And although we find out that there are Jews there, and there's enough Jews there for a synagogue, this is a very Gentile area. And in fact, we read that in the synagogue itself, there were Gentile worshipers of the God of the covenant. There were these people who were called fearers of God. In other words, they believed that the God of Israel was the only true God, and they worshipped him as such. And so this then, for us recorded, this sermon is the first sermon preached to a predominantly, or at least to a well-mixed, Jewish and Gentile audience. And so again, we would want to know, what's the message going to be like? Is it going to be something different? Will it feel or sound different since it's going to Gentiles? Also, this is Paul's first message that we hear. This guy who was a hater, a persecutor of Christians, he was converted to Christ, and now he's following Christ, and not only following Christ, but leading and pastoring and shepherding, and he is on the forefront of this missionary journey. And so Luke records for us this sermon as kind of our first taste of what Paul's message is going to be like. And again, we want to know, is it going to be different? What's it going to sound like? How will it be in comparison to Peter? And strangely, it's almost a plagiarized concoction of Peter and Stephen's sermons. Stephen, who preached in Jerusalem, the longest sermon recorded for us in the book of Acts, and Stephen preaches to an entirely Jewish audience, and in fact, Saul was there to hear the message, and the result of the message was that Saul oversaw Stephen's execution. But you'll notice if you go back to Acts chapter 7 and read the sermon of Stephen, you'll see that Saul was apparently listening during that sermon, because there's a lot of similarity in how the two sermons begin, and there's a lot of overlap, and Paul himself seems to be very intent on pointing to the history of Israel. But then also, about halfway through, Paul kind of changes gears and he begins preaching a message that sounds almost identical to the last half of Peter's first sermon. He simply begins preaching the same message that was preached at Pentecost, with the same texts that he would look at in the Old Testament to prove the case for Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And Peter again at Pentecost was preaching to a full, entire audience of Jewish people, of people of Israel. And so here at least we see this sermon that's preached to a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile people, and it is identical to the message preached to only the Jewish people. You can break down Paul's sermon pretty easily. As he begins talking, there are three places where he addresses the crowd specifically, and that those make for very good breaks in what he's saying. So at the beginning, when he begins to speak in verse 16, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And then again, in verse 26, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." And then finally, again, in verse 38, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers." And so three times he addresses them, and those make for very good breaks in the sermon. First, he begins to talk about the promise of Jesus Christ, or the history. And I used all these P's just to make it easier, and actually just to see if I could do it. Apparently I could. I don't know if that helps you or not. So you got the promise. I don't even remember what they are. This is how bad it is when I come up with these witty outlines. The promise, the provision, and the proclamation. And promise is basically just the history leading up to Jesus. And so you've got all the way from the history of God's people through John the Baptist. And then you've got the actual provision, or the person and work of Jesus. What did he actually come to do, with the very strong focus and emphasis on his death and his resurrection? And then finally, the proclamation of Jesus, or the gospel itself, the message. What is it that Christ has accomplished for us, and how do we apply it to our lives? First, the promise, the history leading up to Jesus. And as I said, his sermon is very similar to Stephen's. There are ways that it differs, because if you remember when we looked at Stephen's sermon, the history had this kind of overarching theme, and God's people are Twinkies. And God's people sinned, and they were Twinkies. And God's people sinned, and they were Twinkies. And God did all this good for them, and they sinned, and they were Twinkies. And God did this for them, and they sinned, and they didn't believe him, and they were Twinkies. And this is Stephen's theme throughout his sermon. Paul's theme is slightly different, but he has a theme. Paul has an emphasis throughout this section on the work of God. Listen to this. As we start in verse 17, God chose our fathers. Verse 17, God made Israel prosper in Egypt. Verse 17, God led them out of Egypt with his mighty power. Verse 18, God endured their rebellious, sinful conduct in the wilderness. Verse 19, God overthrew seven nations in Canaan, and God gave the land to the people as an inheritance. In verse 20, God gave them judges. In verse 21, God gave them Saul for a king. In verse 22, God removed Saul. In verse 22, God made David king. Do you see the gracious and merciful hand of God in the history of his people? God did it. God did it. God did it. Do you realize that this is your family history? This is your history. This is the history of your salvation, culminating even in your personal salvation. But you can read this and say, look at all that God has done to save me. God led the people out. God gave them Saul. God removed Saul. God gave them David. All so that God would prepare the way for Jesus Christ. All so that God would prepare the way that one day someone would explain to me the message of the gospel, and I too would call God my Father through faith in Jesus Christ. God is not a God of the past or of the Jews only. God did not stop working diligently for the salvation of his people after the Old Testament. But God continues to work his salvation for all of his people. Then John the Baptist serves as sort of a bridge from this history, because he introduces Jesus and then returns to John the Baptist. John the Baptist came with a ministry of preparation for God's people, calling God's own people to repentance as they made ready for the kingdom of God in verse 24. But then Paul begins to speak of the person of Christ, more specifically the provision of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. He speaks of the rejection of Jesus by the leaders of his own people, and the irony of the fact that because they did not understand the very prophecies that were read every Sabbath day in their own synagogues, because they didn't understand those prophecies, they themselves fulfilled the prophecies by killing the Savior, by sacrificing the Messiah. Paul speaks of the death on a cross and the burial and the resurrection that was witnessed by Jesus' disciples. And he concludes by basically tying those two points together in the proclamation of Jesus. Or how does this apply? In verse 32 and following. What God has promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled. And this is kind of interesting. Paul, remember, he's addressing Jews and Gentiles. He says, what God has promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Paul already understands what he will write about in Romans, in Galatians, and even in most of his other letters, that we who believe in Jesus Christ are the descendants of Abraham. We are the children of the promise. And so Paul can very correctly address all of the congregation and say, what he promised to our fathers, he fulfilled for us, his children, in Jesus Christ. Paul makes use of, as I said, he uses the same passages that Peter used in Acts chapter 2 to explain the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. He looks at Psalm 2 and at Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 to show the truth that Jesus Christ had to be the risen and exalted Son of God who has won salvation. And then his summarizing statement, therefore, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, in verse 38, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is, I realize that what I'm about to say will cause you to say, what's wrong with my Bible? But it's an unfortunate choice in the English, in those verses there. The NIV, if you have an NIV, gets it right here. In verse 38 and 39. If you have a pen, and in fact if you're using the Pew Bibles, all the better. I would like you to write this word over the word that I'm about to correct for you. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Freed, though an accurate understanding of the idea of justification is unnecessary. It would just be better for us to take some time and understand justification. But go ahead and write in there, scratch out freed, write justified. Now, what is justified? It's sort of a legal term, not even sort of, it is a legal term. It has to do basically with being accepted, being declared acceptable by a judge. To be justified, a judge has to make that declaration. And we see that in our own court system. You can't just walk into the court and say, not guilty, and the judge go, oh, he's not guilty. Well, you can go home then. No, even someone who would say, not guilty, even if they really aren't guilty, the judge has to pronounce that they're not guilty, or else they're guilty. Even though we would claim not guilty until proven guilty, they still have to prove themselves not guilty. And then the judge says, yes, you're not guilty. And so it's the same. Here we've got a judge declaring that you are acceptable. You are good. You are righteous. And that's what the gospel is. Often, Paul ties the two points of the gospel together in this one summary statement. In him, in Jesus Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you are forgiven for what you have done. But here's the thing, that is more than you deserve. To be forgiven by God is more than you deserve, but it's less than you need. You need more than forgiveness. You need to be declared by God acceptable to him. Because unless you are forgiven like the thief on the cross and die right that day, if you are anything like me, you are going to prove how badly you needed to be forgiven within the next 45 minutes. Even after we leave here, you may get in an argument, you may have just a disagreement, you know, just anger, bitterness, resentment, temptation, and you realize, okay, I was forgiven, and I need to be forgiven again. And tomorrow I'll need to be forgiven again, and and tomorrow I'll need to be forgiven again. And suddenly the writer of Hebrews makes so much more sense as he explains that's why the sacrifices over and 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 over again every year, year after year, more and more blood, more and more blood, because you need forgiveness, absolutely, but you need more than forgiveness. You need the judge to say, I accept you. An illustration maybe that some of you have heard, but I like this illustration. Let's say, just for argument's sake, that this is just a phenomenal sermon. I said it was an illustration. You have to take a stretch here. And you are so excited about this sermon that you cannot wait to get home and talk to your neighbors, talk to your family, just sit down over your meal and just unpack this message. And so you leave H.H. Pool parking lot, and you hit Eustace Road, going north or south, it doesn't matter, and you are just flying home. You're so excited about this sermon. And you forget the little 25 dip in the valley there, a tool of the devil, I assure you. And you're going about 70, 75, let's say, because you are that excited about this passage. And sure enough, the fine gentleman of Stafford Sheriff's Department pull you over and give you a ticket. And so you go to court. And let's just say, since we're already stretching it and you're excited about the sermon, let's stretch it even farther and say that you don't make an excuse when you stand before the judge. Let's say you get before the judge and he says, well, what say you? And you're like, yeah, I was speeding. I was, yeah, yes, this is true. And the judge looks at it and he says, you know what? That's all right. I'm going to forgive this ticket. And he takes the stamp and he goes, and stamps forgiven on it. And in fact, he even gives you the ticket, you know, just to keep as a memento. And you're just amazed. You're like, this is wonderful. And you're so excited that you leave the courthouse, you can't wait to get home and tell your wife about this good news. And so you go flying out of down Courthouse Road, and you hit Eustace, or maybe 95. And you're going 95 because you're so excited about this forgiveness that you found. And the sheriff's department pulls you over again. And they give you a ticket. And you go back to the judge. And the judge looks at you and he recognizes you. And he's like, what are you doing here? Well, I forgave you so that you would quit speeding. I forgave you so that you would obey. And that's a lot of times how we view God's forgiveness, that he forgives us so that we'll stop sinning. But that's not true. God knows you're not going to stop sinning. Even as you strive and fight and struggle, he knows that you're going to strive and fight and struggle. And when you strive and fight and struggle, sometimes you lose. And he says, and so you have been declared acceptable. You have been justified from everything that the law of Moses could never justify you. The law will never justify you. And so in today's world, forgiveness is so that you obey the law. In God's world, you're forgiven and justified. And he says, I declare you good. And it is so scandalous. It sounds like too much. Some of you are possibly even uneasy at hearing this. You're going a little too far, Leonard. God does want us to be obedient. You are absolutely right. God wants us to be obedient. And strangely knows that we're not. He sees the depths of our heart, and he loves me the same. I love that song. I know it's not a verse in the Bible, but it's the idea of the gospel, and so that's okay. And so you know what? That's pretty good news. In the gospel, in Jesus Christ, you have two things you desperately need. You have forgiveness of sin and justification. The judge declares you good. The judge says, I accept you. And it is not because of anything you've done. It is because of faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's phenomenally good news. It's such good news that Paul finishes his sermon with a warning. He quotes from Habakkuk. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if someone told it to you." The book of Habakkuk was written at a time when when Israel was rather unimpressed with the goodness of God. And Paul is warning the listeners, and therefore he's warning you and me today. If you will not be amazed by God's grace, if you will not be moved to your knees in humility by God's way of forgiveness and justification, you will one day cower at God's justice. You will fall to your knees before a just God who will not be mocked and certainly not allow His grace and His Son to be mocked. But the message is just as important for those of us who do believe. In verse 43, it says that as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. After the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of the Lord. What was begun by God will be completed by God. In a letter, Paul wrote, "He who began a good work in you, he will be faithful and complete it." Even in the verse that we memorized in backyard Bible clubs, Jesus, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the starter and the finisher of our faith. It's all about Jesus. It's not that we get in by grace and now you better work really hard to stay in. You better earn this, show God how good you are at earning this unearnable status, which is kind of strange, but that's how strangely fallen we are. He says, continue in the grace of God, and the sermon has an impact. The next week, the whole city comes out to hear this message again. Why? Because Paul was such a fantastic preacher? No. In fact, in Paul's own letters, he says, you know, I'm not the greatest preacher in the world. Well, what was it? Was it because it was such a new and different message? We already saw it's just the concoction of two old messages. You know, maybe it was because Barnabas was offering some 40-day course on how you too can be a son of encouragement. No, Luke tells us what drove them out, what brought them out. In verse 44, they came out to hear the word of the Lord. The word of God takes center stage at the next Sabbath. In fact, in the 9 verses following, the word of the Lord is mentioned 4 times. As we saw in verse 44, the people came out to hear the word of God. That was all that they needed to stimulate interest, was a desire to hear the word of God. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas say that they were well aware that this was their calling. They had to preach the word of God. In verse 49, the word of God spread throughout the whole region. It wasn't Paul's plan for planting effective churches. It wasn't Barnabas' behavioral blessings. It was the word of God. Do you trust the word of God anymore? Do you value the word of God? Is the word of God what drives you to come back week after week after week on the Lord's day? I think that sometimes if we were honest, we might admit that there's a couple of factors that go into whether we value or are driven by the word of God. The first would be how non-threatening to my kingdom is the message. I like messages about God's kingdom and how it applies to those other people and how sinful those people are and how better off they'd be if they'd be more like, well, quite frankly, more like me. But when God's message and God's word is proclaimed and it actually starts meddling in my life and talking about things that I need to be examining and repenting of and changing. Well, that's, you know, come on. But then the other thing is, you know, how pretty was the word when you heard it? Was it packaged well? Was it put in a nice, quaint self-help booklet, you know, hard-backed so that it looks really impressive on your shelf, but short enough that you can get through the book in about two or three sittings in the bathroom? You know, was it a talk or a sermon that just sent you over the edge in both directions, laughing in one sense, crying the next minute, just your emotions are all over the place, and that was just, it was so wonderful. Is that how the Word of God is proclaimed to us? Do you come every Sunday just because you can't wait to hear God's Word again? It is intentional that I will read the Word of God before I preach to you every Sunday at Hope of Christ. It's actually the more important section. Everything I say afterwards, if it's helpful for you to understand the Word of God, great. If it's not, you don't have to remember it at all. It's the Word of God that should be attracting us and moving us and driving us and giving us the desire to be more and more like Christ. And that's why Paul warned the people. And even in his warning is fulfilled the next Sabbath. As people came out, and some were full of joy, and others were full of jealousy. And Paul says this fascinating statement. He says, because you do not consider yourselves worthy of the gospel. Since you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Worthy of eternal life. What makes you worthy of eternal life? Is it your goodness? Is it your holiness? Is it how well you can pretend to love your spouse on a Sunday? Is it how many times you read your Bible last week? Oh, no, wait. How many times you read your Bible with your children last week? That's what makes you worthy of eternal life. Is it your children's success in whatever educational environment you have chosen? That's what makes us worthy of eternal life. I'm afraid that if anyone asked some of our neighbors, including mine, what we think makes us worthy of eternal life, those would be the answers our neighbors gave. Late in Paul's ministry, one of the last letters he'll write is to a struggling young pastor, and his encouragement to him is this. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If you have grown beyond your desperate need for forgiveness and acceptance by God that is only available to you in the work and person of Jesus Christ, if you have grown beyond your reliance on the absolute grace of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save broken, dead, unworthy sinners like you, like me, then you are unworthy of the gospel. It is for sinners only. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, make it true of our hearts and our lives that we stand in you alone. that we are forgiven and justified because you have taken the wrath of God on yourself. You have turned his wrath from us. You have drunk the cup of wrath so that we might drink the cup of blessing. And by faith, by God's grace, be washed and declared good. Give us the hope that that offers, so that we might truly believe that no power of hell, no schemes of man can pluck us from your hands. For we are yours, your children forever. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.